So I appreciated Mr. Schallenberger's message about Passover. As we get into this season, very special time. It's very deep when we think about it. And once a year, Christians, this is God's true people, are to observe the Passover and to follow a new example that Christ set for us. He did institute new signals, new symbols. And think about this. He knew these were representative of his death, of his dying, the bread and the wine. Just before that was to occur, representing the sacrifice that he was going to do. And he also did something that caught his disciples very much off guard. And that is he washed their feet. And then of all things associated with the Passover, he told them, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. All this the evening before his crucifixion. So why was this? Why was he doing all this? What are we to learn as part of this very solemn evening and new ceremony? And God's church has carefully evaluated this instruction, and we do believe that Christ meant just what he said. You are to wash one another's feet. So, hey, let's be honest. You know my history. I was a Baptist. All my young life, this is viewed as very different. It's weird by most. We know that. So just what was Christ teaching his disciples? And by extension through his preserved word, just what is he teaching us now in the year 2026? So my title today is Lessons from John 13 as we look toward this day. So let's turn there, John 13. I'll spend most of my time there. Now and then I'll bump somewhere else, but you might want to hold a marker in John 13. John 13, New Testament here, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew that his hour had come. I like sitting on the bed at night with my computers. I'm shutting down and watching things, little YouTubes. It might be belly flops off the high dive. Any different thing, but earlier this week I was watching some about scary plane landings. And these great big 747s are up there and they fly through some volcanic ash, all four engines shut down, and that thing dives, just going straight down and even turning. And they're showing people in there. It's simulations, but they're interviewing the actual people. And the fear, which I would show too, the fear of dying, very, very palpable, very, well, terrible when you watch those things. And they said when they were interviewing, I knew I was dead. I knew I was going to die, and you could see how scary that was for them. So in this verse, Jesus knew his hour had come. So it's something we might put ourselves into that position. And really, suppose you knew, this is it. My time is here. Like those people on the airplanes. I'm about to be taken out. I'm about to die. And from perspective here of Christ, who knew this, he understood prophecy, and he also knew it's not going to be nice. Christ knew that the time of his sacrifice for all humans had arrived. The time had come for him to be killed. Very intense verse. It's very sobering for anybody occupying a human body. I do like to comment when I hit verses like this one that Christ was a very strong man. Modern Christianity, and I was one of those to pick Christ as anything but what he really was, unfortunately, is kind of an effeminate person, kind of a soft guy. Long hair, not really a strong man, not a man's man, if you will. So this is straying for just a moment, but I was thinking, this is this morning now as I was doing this, you might find it interesting to trace the origins of the Christ images we see. And I remember my grandmother's house, and she had one of these pictures on the wall of someone who was supposed to be Christ. And it was an attractive person with long hair. And the interesting part of this, to me, we know that Christ didn't have long hair, that the Bible says a man shouldn't, unless you're under a Nazarite vow, and Christ wasn't. So if you trace these images, you'll find a number of religious historians trace this image back to another man. And maybe some of you have investigated that. Any idea who that might be? And that's Simon Magus of Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer, the apparent first pope in the view of many. And you may find it interesting to run a search on Simon Magus, first pope, and see what comes up, including the pictures. I did that. I saw an ancient mosaic image of Simon Magus with long hair and looking a lot like the modern images of someone who is supposed to be Christ and who actually tried to assume that role. But my point is, Christ was a strong man in all regards, facing his death. We could ask, was he an outdoorsman? Luke 9:58 says, foxes have their dens, and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in other words, Christ often had to sleep outside as he was going different places, doing his job, spreading the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God. Was he afraid to speak the truth about powerful people? So do hold your place in John, but look in Matthew 23. This is our Savior who did all this for us, Matthew 23. And I see in verse 13, he's speaking, the Pharisees are here, and he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." So he's talking here about people who are powerful enough to have him killed. And indeed, they did. And I look down to 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 15, the same thing. "You hypocrites." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." So you can see he doesn't pull any punches. Here as he talks about them, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites," he calls them. So Christ clearly was a brave person, as he would do things like this. Was he strong enough to back up his word if needed? Matthew 21 and verse 12. So this is not the soft and effeminate man. Matthew 21, verse 12. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers as they're sitting there and the seats of those who sold doves." And we don't read anything here about them getting up and doing anything about that. Jesus was clearly a strong man. Not at all the way modern Christianity pictures him. Was he emotionally strong? Back to John 13, verse 1. "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come," he knew that he was about to die, but worse than that, it was going to be a horrible, brutal death. So in the face of that, how was he handling himself? Verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to him into his hands and that he had come from God, and he was going back. It was that time." And then in verse 4, "He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he girded himself." So Christ got up and he laid aside his outer garments. although fully aware he was only a handful of hours away from a violent death, we find here he was totally able to maintain focus on those under his charge. That's what was important to him. Those who needed him, those who were about to really need him, his disciples. So take a moment and look at this verse with me. We see that Christ laid aside his garments. The treasury of Scripture knowledge about that comment makes these words about him laying aside the garment, that is his outer cloak, hamartia is the Greek word, without the belt, the sash by which it was girded close to his inner coat, undershirt basically. So he took off his outer shirt like I might take off my suit jacket. And instead of his sash, he tied a towel about him that he might have it in readiness to dry their feet and that he might make or take on the appearance of a servant. So this is the creator of the universe, moving himself into the appearance of a servant. Indeed, the whole action was a servile one and never performed by a superior to an inferior. This was something that just wasn't done. It was the job of the lowest ranking person present, the least of the people. Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. He laid aside his outer garments that he might better dispatch the business he was going about. And then Gill's carries it a little bit farther here, which is an emblem of his laying aside, as it were for a while, his glory and dignity as the Son of God, and of his appearing in the form of a servant. So this is what he did. This is what God did, because Christ was one of the gods. As we seek to understand just who our two gods are, he actually had already done this, set aside his glory and high position as a God being when he became human. That was quite a step down. To serve those placed by the other God, the Father, into his care. But he was going extra distance here. So Christ was showing the ultimate humble attitude and spirit of service, of a servant, even though he clearly and unmistakably was the leader in the room. From the pulpit commentary, then, about this, regarding the motive that induced Christ to perform this menial act, to adopt the gesture, the girding, and the duties of the servant, to divest himself of his upper garments and to appear and veritably act as a slave, we should compare Luke 22. Let's see what we find in Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 15. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to reach this day before all this is going to happen to me, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. He was very aware of what was about to happen to him. Verse 21, same chapter. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. You might consider his disciples and just what's he talking about and how serious is he here. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began asking questions among themselves. Which one of us would do this thing? Who is it that would do that? So Christ had told them that he was going to suffer and that he was going to die. Where were their minds just before that death then started to play out as he had revealed this to them? Verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Unfortunately, they were concerned with who was the most special, Who is going to get the biggest reward, the biggest prize, be exalted the most? As you might consider, let's say your best friend and superior had just told me, I'm going to be killed. And this is where we find their minds. Which one of those would get the biggest prize, would be exalted the most? So this was the setting of John 13, when Christ then showed them the attitude of humility that they were going to have to find and develop before entering the spirit family of God. And you know, of course, this applies to us as well. This is God's target for that family that he is building. And Christ willingly performed an act of great humility to help them start getting the picture. And he dropped to his undershirt and then cleaned the dirt off of their feet to their amazement. Is this the extent of Christ's lessons for them? And for us, was he only interested in humility as part of the Passover foot washing ceremony? And this is an exceptionally important part. And yes, he's very interested in all of us developing humility. Or was there more? Is there more, much more, that carries all the way to our salvation? And I'll follow now a bit our article, and the name of this article is Foot Washing, Only a Lesson in Humility? You can find it online. And this one actually is appropriate for someone my age. I went online this morning and printed out the front page. I know it's too far for you to read, but this is a Good News Magazine article. It's a predecessor of today's Beyond Tomorrow. It's 1980. This one actually had a picture of Herbert W. Armstrong on the inside. And on the cover, one of the article titles is Foot Washing, Only a Lesson in Humility. Excuse me. So I'm following that one for a little bit. And this magazine, this article says, in addition to laying aside his position as the Son of God, as the highest ranking person in the universe, outside of God the Father, Christ was soon to lay aside much more than his cloak. So to explain, look with me in John chapter 10. As I indicated with my title, there's more in John 13 than might immediately present as we read these verses, as we'll be reading them before the Passover. In John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So as he's preparing to get to that time, verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. This is my choice. I don't have to do it. No one can make me do this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down by myself, and I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This is the command I have received from my Father. Makes me think some about Nicodemus, as he played a role in this time, very interesting role. Might have to speak about that again sometime soon. John 3, verse 13. John 3, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, and this is to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the Son of God. And as we continue here, he says, the Son of Man must die. Hard for Nicodemus to understand, so that he can be lifted up, resurrected, and open this opportunity for other humans. In John 10, where we just were, the same word for lift up. I better go back and take a look at that. In John 10, so I have the right word. Verse No one takes it from me, but I lay it down by myself. So for the same word here, this is tithaneia, is used for lay aside or lay down, as the verses we used shortly before in our reading in John 13, verse 4. Christ symbolically laid aside his outer garments, and we know these were nice garments. Nice enough that the Roman soldiers cast lots for them. He did this as he had already laid aside the privileges of his position as a God being and was shortly going to lay aside his very life. Was Christ physically and emotionally strong as a human? And the answer to this is obvious to be able to do what he did. Look again in John 10, 17 to 18. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. He says here, now compare John 13, verse 12. So when he washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he took his garments. We find the word taken here. Many translations will say when he took up his garments, when he had taken up his garments. Aramaic Bible in plain English says, but when he had washed their feet, he took up his robe. And this is Christ here completing foot washing, example of humble service that he gave, which was soon going to be extended. His service to humans, to laying aside his life, and then taking it back up. So if we again look carefully at John 10 and John 13, the same Greek word, in this case it's lambanion, was used in John 10, 17 to 18, where Christ said he would take up his life, his dignity, his rightful position of honor and relationship that he had set aside to wash the disciples' feet. So can we see the symbolism? The only way that Christ could cleanse mankind was to lay aside his life. And after doing so, as he told Nicodemus, he would need to take it up again, to take his life back up. Just as he had laid aside his garments to cleanse his disciples and then took up the garments after doing that, took them back. And what we're seeing is this is symbolism here for the cleansing of all of mankind by his coming sacrifice. And so after willingly adopting the demeanor and appearance of the servant, the caregiver, John 13, verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Christ washed his disciples' feet. Would it be amazing if our bosses, our masters, maybe our government leaders had this mentality when they're looking out for your good, this mentality of servant, of caregiver? Was this Christ's attitude only while he was a human? Is he different now? At the right hand of God, will Christ show a change when he comes back, not in a human body, but as King of Kings? Or is this the servant attitude who Christ really is and who God really is? As they're the same, will he return and expect to be served, only to be served? Do you know it's going to be different now? There's going to be some serious payback for what you did to me. That's the attitude of humans. Look who's strong now. Luke 12. Let's see what we find when Christ comes back. This applies to you in God's church. Luke 12. In verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes. So this has analogy to the return of Christ. that seventh trump, the seventh coming to us. When he comes, we'll find his servants watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself. This is the returning Christ talking about what it's going to be like when he first returns. He will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. So we're presently being prepared to show this same attitude to many, many humans out there who will be coming back, and that will include some who might not have been all that nice to you at times. In this coming millennium, while then possessing the incredible power of first resurrection beings, we see here Christ assuming the role of the waiter, gird himself with a hand towel, clean the table, have them, that's us, that's you, that's the first fruits, time-setting first resurrection, return of Christ, sit down and eat and will serve us. He's going to know we've been through a lot to get to that stage. This is our God, the very creator of the universe, will come and sit us down and take care of us. Kind of hard to picture when the all-powerful owner of the universe returns. He will again take the role of caregiver and server. In this case, first for those he called into his small church as first fruits. Because again, Christ knows this life is often not all that easy for us, and we might have been going through a lot. Before his return, he will care for us and build us up and prepare us for this teaching that we're about to start, and even then how to take care of the many very hurt humans he will shortly put into our care as he reestablishes his government. I can't wait for that day. Personally, as an aside, since we've just seen this, I wonder what God the Father will first do when he comes to live with his family. And before looking, John 14 and verse 6. And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told them a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. This is Christ's advice, Christ's thoughts, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lower place. So I wonder who is the greatest servant in the universe as we see these recommendations by Christ. And we might say that it's Christ equally. We might say it's God the Father who is actively watching over us. Christ and God are definitely not sitting still in heaven. This is a very active role they have as they're working, as they're directing the angels, as they're caring about us, as they're directing our salvation. And if we've seen Christ, then we have seen the Father. Do we know what the very first act is that God will do when he comes to live with us? Excuse me. Grandkids blessed me with one of those colds last week. It's gone now, but for the cough. Very first thing that God the Father will do, I know that you know this, when Revelation 21, just trying to look at who these gods are that we serve. Revelation 21 and verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. We never read this in the Baptist church. You don't go to heaven. God comes here, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. First act we find God doing when he joins us. God will take care of his new spirit family. If we've seen the example and personality of Christ, we've also seen that of his Father. And I do wonder sometimes if I'm barely yet personally understanding just how good and caring these two God beings we serve are, who have elected to take the role of our father and our older brother. You know, they could have taken the role of great dictator and ruthless master. Rather, they chose father and older brother. And also, as we see of servants and caregivers to us in the spirit family, thank you, sir. I used to brag as a young person, I'm not allergic to anything. I thought I was a tough guy. So I get old, I found I'm allergic to this whole world out there. Dr. Ross taking care of me. This is that attitude of a servant. Cough drop. As we look here. So in washing his disciples, meaning his followers or his servants' feet, Christ was showing something he expected of them. John 13. As we go back there, John 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. And I've heard in the past, and I remember, I was Baptist. Christ didn't literally mean wash people's feet. We don't need that today. We should have that attitude of care. There's obviously no need to wash each other's feet. What he intended was a demonstration of how we should be willing to serve each other. So how would you answer that? You also ought to wash one another's feet. Really only means you need to be servants, too, and take care of each other. Is that true? Or as part of the Passover service, remembering the sacrifice of Christ, is there really a reason we should wash each other's feet beyond learning humility and a serving attitude? Perhaps an immeasurably important reason. I'll quote a verse and then visit more in a few minutes. And this is 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I just wanted to quote that so that we know we all or we're human. We do have sin. I remember back in college, a friend of mine who was very, very sincere, mainstream Christian, said to me once, I have no sin. I cannot sin anymore. And I didn't care for that. I knew better than that, but I didn't know where to go at the time. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, so we all do. And now in John 13, in Christ's time, not uncommonly among people today either, humility, and he was being very humble here, was viewed, even despised, as a sign of weakness rather than a virtue. But Christ, before his death, and shockingly to his disciples, left no doubt that humility is a requirement for salvation. This message to us as we go through Passover, you know, you sometimes hear people say, put your money where your mouth is, or you talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk. In other words, you don't do what you say. Did Christ walk the walk? Did he live up to his own teaching? Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And none of us care for that when someone does that to us. And their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be that way among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. This is the attitude we want. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, which Christ demonstrates very well. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And this is the type of family that's being built now, with this attitude prevailing, which is an attitude that will give happiness and things will work. So let me ask again, in the foot washing ceremony, is Christ simply telling us that we are to show a similar attitude of humble service, or did he really mean that we are to wash one another's feet as part of the Passover ceremony? I'll read from Matthew Henry's concise commentary. Jesus washed his disciples' feet that he might teach them to think no one is below us. That's a critical human attitude. There's no one out there who is below us in terms of the value that God may see in them that they have being a human. And that's the humble part, this humility part, that is so very critical about Passover. Then continuing from this commentary, Christ also washed his disciples' feet that he might signify to them the value of spiritual washing and the cleansing from the pollutions of sin. So we're hitting on something more here. Christ also washed his disciples' feet that he might signify to them the value of spiritual washing. John 13. John 13 and verse 6 now. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? You can see how they're taking this. Not at all comfortable here. Yet at this time, and Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. The time will come when you know. Will know. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Lord, are you washing my feet? I can't believe this. This is not right. Well, think about this. Might Peter have asked if he really understood, Lord, are you dying for me? Peter still hadn't figured out what was coming, what was needed to cleanse him and all willing humanity. Verse 7, what I am doing now, you do not understand, but you will know after this. You will later. After witnessing the death and resurrection of Christ, they would come to understand that he had died to pay a price for them that they couldn't pay, that he had made a way by which they could be spiritually washed rather than just physically, if they would accept his sacrifice, and that with repenting, they could be reconciled to God. Peter didn't understand something important. Here we find that those only who are spiritually washed by Christ have a part in the coming spirit family. Verse 8, end of the verse. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That he didn't understand the symbolism of being spiritually cleansed was shown by the resistance of Peter when it came his turn to have his feet washed. Verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Christ's words, you will have no part with me, includes everything. Everything God is offering, life, salvation. Obviously, hearing this, Peter, verse 9, said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. We don't want to turn this opportunity down. Here is Peter is starting to realize if we're not washed, if we're not cleansed, remember 1 John 1:8 that I read says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, is still part of being human. We do each year as we proceed through the year, and God in many cases uses washing analogies for making people clean. I won't go to the mighty man Naaman. You might remember 2 Kings 5, where he was a mighty soldier, leader of fighting men for his king. And it says there he was a man of valor, but he had leprosy. And his master loved him to the point that he tore his clothes. Just being sad over this, and he came to Elisha. And Elisha said, there's a man for healing. And when he went, that was with Elijah, he was told to wash himself 7 times in the Jordan River and be clean. So this washing for cleansing, suppose God demanded of one of us, empty your pockets, take no provisions, walk from one side of this country to the other, accepting no help and living off the land, and then you will be saved. But instead, he asks us to repent, to sincerely repent, to turn our way and be baptized. And Naaman was angry at the advice he got and said, aren't the rivers back home better than all the waters of Israel? And his servant had some wisdom there where he suggested he might have asked for some mighty thing. All he did was ask for you to dip yourself in the river. So in 2 Kings, Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was made clean from the water. Psalm 51, this is David, after his sin with Bathsheba, said to God, he's crying out and figuring out who he is, wash me, cleanse me from my sin. As we were washing baptism. And in the New Testament, might look in Acts 22, one of my favorite places. Acts 22 and verse 6. This is Paul on the road to Damascus, going to try to find and persecute and even kill Christians, those called by God. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. You know, as much as he hated Christianity and Christ, how this experience hit him when he realized what was happening. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, what we might say, I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And so he's blind now, and Ananias was sent to him. And he's starting to think and figure out things. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In verse 14, then he, Ananias, said, the God of our fathers has chosen you. Those are words that apply to every person God has called into his church. The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men. There's a lot here that parallels God's people, as they're called, of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So Paul telling of his experience on the road to Damascus. 1 Corinthians 6, this is Paul again now, after he has become a servant. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, and they were having some problems in the church, and he's instructing them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, people who live this as a way of life, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you before you were called. But you were washed. And he's talking about baptism here. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. They had been washed, they had been made clean through repenting and baptism. So why do we do this foot washing ceremony? Beyond showing humility and an attitude of serving as part of our upcoming Passover. John 13, verse 10 now. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." And he says, but not all of you, because Judas was there. He who is bathed. And the physical connotation here, you might think back in their time, is someone who has cleaned themselves. They had bathed. And then they went on a walk down the dirt path, and only their feet are dirty at this point. So they only need to have their feet washed. The spiritual connotation here of what Christ is saying for us on the Passover, he who is bathed, he who has been baptized, needs only to wash his feet. Each year as we come to the Passover, and is completely clean. By coming to know the truth, by repentance, by baptism, he who has been washed, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 6. Christ told Peter then, and by extension, us today, you don't need to be washed all over by this Passover ceremony. You and those who belong to Christ, members who have been baptized, are holding to the truth, you have already been washed. And for such who belong to Christ, you don't need to be washed again. You don't need to be baptized again, washed all over. However, we must recognize that it is still necessary for believers, though covered by the sacrifice of Christ, to periodically be cleaned of the travel stains of the dirty feet, the sins that we acquired during the year. And in this way, I'll read from our article now in the good news that I held up a little bit ago. Immeasurably important, the foot washing ceremony is more than just an act of humility and service. And don't downplay that, it is definitely that. But also is a critical part of the yearly removal of and rededication to our initial conversion and cleansing through baptism, and part of our ongoing effort to be clean, to follow God. With this renewing symbolism of those who have already been washed in baptism, contained within the simple act of Passover foot washing, when that is seen, it becomes apparent that this act is a necessary part of our annually being cleansed and of the renewal of our baptism vows, which is what we're doing when we come together on Passover. Jesus said to him, verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And we and each other, in a sense, are the John 13 foot-washing hands of Christ, but now for each other, helping each other to again become clean to the same level as immediately after our baptism. If we don't participate in the Passover service on an annual basis, including foot washing, as Christ commanded, verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." If we refuse to do this Passover service, foot washing, this might be viewed as a symbolic refusal to reaffirm our continued reliance on the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins and our desire to remain clean. So we again don't need to be washed all over our entire body, because you've done that. if you've been baptized. Verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Members, those who are permitted to participate in the ceremony, have been baptized. Our feet do need to be washed annually as a symbolic part of this very solemn ceremony, having repented of our sins, having them removed to be cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ. So the Passover is a privileged, beautiful ceremony, packed with meaning. In closing, we recognize the holy days, beginning with the approaching Passover and the spring high days we are entering, are part of a perfect plan I so very much did not have in the modern church. Perfect plan to build a family. God's family will then be one of happiness, joy, fulfillment that we can't yet grasp because it's composed of people who have this servant and get along together mentality. Let's embrace our upcoming Passover with solemn respect for Christ's sacrifice and take great comfort in our annual renewing of our dedication to God and the cleansing, the restoring that this day provides.